Matthew 27, beginning in verse 54, reading through verse 56. Short text this morning considering the responses to Christ's death. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 54. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, you are the Most High God, in whom we stand before and fear and tremble with a holy awe and reverence. But Father, as we understand that reverence and that awe, we can come with confidence, as the writer of Hebrews says, boldly to the throne of grace, understanding you are the God of unapproachable light, but we have access to your presence because of Christ. We are shielded from your holy fury by his righteousness, as he has satisfied your wrath against us. And we come to you through him because of what he has accomplished, that which you have expected from each and every human being. Lord, he has achieved sinless perfection. And as we read, Lord, how he went to the cross and suffered, absorbing the wrath of God, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And Father, you revealed yourself, you revealed your fury even in the death of your Son through these miraculous natural phenomena, darkness, earthquake, the tearing of the veil from top to bottom in the temple, the resurrection of old saints who went into Jerusalem and testified after our Lord's resurrection. Father, you witnessed before the world, you testified before the world that this is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. And he was stricken, he was rejected, he was hated by his fellow men, by the religious establishment. Father, this would be according to your plan. And because of what has been accomplished, we are accepted into the Beloved. And we come praising his name. We are thankful for what he has done. We cannot commend any righteousness of our own, any doing of our own that has pleased you, but only what has been done through Christ, in Christ, by Christ. And as we look again, even to these responses to the crucifixion, Lord, we again marvel at your grace, what you have allowed us to partake in. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Very short text, just a few verses, but very interesting. We see some responses to the resurrection, or excuse me, to the crucifixion of Christ, and to what took place that day, such as the many natural phenomena that we read about last week and studied last week. And so within these verses, we get just a brief glimpse to just a certain amount of responses to Jesus' death. And a couple of them here are mentioned directly. Others that we would consider are stated in other Gospels or are implied. Now, these types of responses would represent the types of responses individuals have made to God throughout the church's history, whether it be blatant rejection, apathy, or belief. The church has witnessed all of these. So now we consider these responses, but along with that, we'll consider some practical application for our own Christian witness. So we look at verse 54. We consider the first response that Matthew records to Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' death. We find the confession of the centurion and the soldiers who are with him. It says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake And what took place? They were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It's interesting as I look at this text, we know as we have studied in theology the differences between general revelation and specific revelation. General revelation, we read of that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that God has revealed Himself through the natural order, through what has been created. And we look at these natural phenomena as God would shake the things that He has created, that God would use this as a means to grab the attention as He would reveal Himself to these soldiers. But it was not just this revelation through natural phenomena that grabbed these soldiers and saved them. It was a means whereby to get their attention. But as we study in theology, it is the response to specific revelation that saves an individual, and that being the Word of God, the revelation of God through Christ. We look first of all, it says, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch, when they saw these things, they made this confession. A centurion, we've already studied this, was a military officer of significant rank. He was a man among men. The title is actually from which we get the Latin word 100. And so a centurion was an officer in charge of 100 men, 100 soldiers. And this particular officer had been given the responsibility of supervising these three crucifixions. Christ and, of course, the two rebels, the two thieves to the right and to the left. Now, Mark, when we read his account of Jesus' crucifixion, he only speaks to the centurion himself making this proclamation about Christ. But Matthew gives us a little more. He reveals that it was actually not only the realization of the centurion himself, but the rest of the soldiers along with him, keeping watch over Jesus. And you try to get into the context or in the mind of these soldiers, it is very likely that these soldiers had witnessed much more than just the darkness and the earthquake, the splitting open of rocks. We know that they didn't witness the tearing of the veil and the resurrected saints. We have no record of that, but they witnessed these natural phenomena, but it's very likely that they had witnessed much of what has previously taken place to Jesus' arrest and trial. Perhaps in the praetorium, when Jesus was first brought there by the Jewish leaders, they had witnessed this act. They may have been with the battalion of soldiers who accompanied the chief priests and the elders in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. They surely witnessed Pilate's declaration of Jesus' innocence, that he had not committed any crime against Rome. They perhaps witnessed the conversation between Pilate and himself declaring Jesus' innocence. And more than likely, they would have heard Pilate's wife beg for the release of Jesus, or Pilate having nothing to do with Jesus. Remember, Pilate at that time was sitting upon the judgment seat as he would render a judgment against Jesus, and his wife comes into the quarters and interrupts this judgment and tells him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I've had dreams about this man, and they so torment me." And so Pilate's wife's request or demand, plea to him to release, they had witnessed this as well. They had probably participated in Jesus' scourging, placing the crown of thorns on his head, taunting him, beating him with the mock scepter that we studied about a couple of weeks ago. On Golgotha, they nailed him to the cross. They indifferently gambled for his garments and jeered at him and mocked him while he hung there on the cross. These men perhaps had witnessed all of these things along with the natural phenomena of what we read. If these men were religious at all, they were idolaters. They would not have been versed at all in Judaism. If they knew anything about Jesus, it certainly would have been through hearsay. These men were at the cross simply because it was their duty to make certain that the execution would go according to plan without interference. Because Pilate had pronounced Jesus' innocence, they knew he was no threat to Rome. And when the governor finally consented to Jesus' crucifixion, they had no choice but to follow through with the execution. Now, perhaps they were intrigued by how bizarre they thought this situation was to be, that Jesus did not at all look to them as majestic or regal. This man confesses to be the King of the Jews, and here he comes, scourged, beaten, spit upon. Beyond all recognition, this man looked like no threat at all to the power of Rome. And perhaps they were intrigued by why the Jewish leaders took this man so seriously. He was brought to Pilate. He had been beaten. He looked anything like someone who would threaten them, someone who would be powerful. Jesus did not talk like the typical insurrectionist. These soldiers were used to executing a lot of those who would rebel against Rome. And Jesus at all did not talk like this. Neither did he have a band of fighting men around him or trying to rescue him or applauded by the Jewish community, hailed as a great insurrectionist, because the Jewish community hating Rome would certainly hail an insurrectionist as a great figure of the community. He had no such band of men or crowd following him making such proclamation. Perhaps they thought Jesus a bit deranged as he silently faced his trial and his execution. They had witnessed these things, the public hatred. And the reason for this hatred was not very obvious to them. They heard the screams of "crucify, crucify him," but they could hardly understand the reason behind this intense bitterness. He supposedly claimed to be the Son of God, and it seemed ludicrous to them to make such a proclamation, as well as making a proclamation of being King of the Jews. So to try to get in their mind and heart and understand what is going on, what caused this instantaneous conversion of these men at the foot of the cross? Well, it's obvious according to the text, the natural phenomena had unnerved them. They could not escape noticing this sudden onset of darkness for 3 hours. We studied about it last week. There was really no natural explanation other than a divine intervention from God. Eclipses didn't normally happen for 3 hours, and it was at a time of the month where the sun and the moon were furthest apart. You could not explain it naturally, only that the hand of God was involved. And this struck them. This unnerved them. They were terrified as the earth quaked and the rocks split open. The word here in the ESV is said they were filled with awe. Your text may say they were terrified. The Greek word there is phobeo, from which we get our word phobia. The phobia is a word that refers to sheer terror or absolute panic. It is actually the same word that Matthew used to describe the disciples as they see Jesus coming, they're walking on the water. And they were terrified as if they had seen a ghost. Phobeo is used there. It's also the word that Matthew used to describe the reaction of Peter, James, and John as they glimpsed at the divine glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. These natural phenomena, this darkness and this quaking of the earth, gripped these soldiers, struck them with great fear and trembling. And the text seems to suggest to us that the soldiers made the connection of these natural phenomena to divine interaction or a divine act. And it seems that their fear came as they sensed these natural phenomena to be of a supernatural origin. And we can conclude that God certainly would use this as a means to grab the attention, as a means to aid in the conversion of these soldiers, as their confession after they witnessed these particular events. Truly, the word truly is an emphatic word, truly this man was the Son of God, who indeed he claimed to be. All of them, the centurion and these soldiers, suddenly realized that this Jesus was not a deluded or deranged man, but indeed the one who the Jews accused him of claiming to be. And it's interesting as you read Luke's account in chapter 23, verse 47, listen to how Luke describes the reaction. He says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this was an innocent man.'" So you compile all of the Gospels' account. Some say it was just a centurion. Matthew goes a little further. It was the soldiers along with him. They make this conclusion. This man truly is the Son of God. This man truly was innocent. And Luke tells us that the centurion, and we can go along with the rest of the soldiers as well, they begin to praise God, the Most High God. These natural phenomena was used by God in the conversion of these men. Matthew Henry states, quote, "These dreaded appearances of God in His providence worked strangely for the conviction and awakening of these sinners." So we must conclude that they could not only have known with such certainty in the divinity of Jesus, only that by the illumination and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as God would use these natural phenomena to grab the attention and awaken these men, it would certainly be by the invasion of the Holy Spirit to turn on the light or to quicken these men to faith in the Son of God, in Christ. Some would argue that these men just simply made the confession and there was no real attachment to faith. It was just simply a blank confession. But certainly I think we can conclude by this confession that they certainly had been converted to faith. Because Paul writes in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And it was the Lord who had quickened their hearts and revealed, as we read in Scripture, even after Peter, who had spent several years with Jesus, seeing hundreds if not thousands of divine miracles and divine revelation. When he makes the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus tells him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." It was not by Peter's human wisdom, intuition, or his own understanding that he made this inspired confession of faith. It was by the enablement, the quickening, the revelation of the Father, of the Son's Spirit to the heart of this man to make this confession and believe in Christ. So these men who'd spent little time with Jesus, most of their time to bring suffering and humiliation and death to Christ, were converted instantaneously at the foot of the cross by the Spirit of God. Jesus had made the famous prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And Jesus' prayer is answered at the cross. First the thief who had been taunting Jesus while he too hung on the cross. Now the soldiers who had beaten, taunted, and crucified Christ, converted now and forgiven. What is the great lesson we can learn in the conversion of these soldiers? As you just ponder and meditate upon what takes place, we can conclude this, that no spirit, no person, no human is too big, too bold, and too dark for the power of God to invade and humble and convert. Matthew Henry writes again, quote, "How soon can God, by the power He has over men's consciences, alter their language and fetch confession of His truth to His own glory out of the mouths of those that have breathed nothing but threatening and slaughter and blasphemies." God is a sovereign God. And another testimony to sovereign grace, these men who would taunt and crucify this man instantaneously at the foot of the cross are overwhelmed by God through these natural phenomena and, of course, by the invasion of His Spirit to reveal to these men who exactly Jesus is and was to make this faithful proclamation. And God can do it to anyone He so pleases to do. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar takes a stroll on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. You remember that story? And as he strolls across the royal palace, he foolishly looks up into the sky and he says, "Is not this the royal palace that I have built for my splendor and my majesty, for my own glory?" And Daniel writes, quote, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like the ox, for 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. When that period of time was fulfilled, Nebuchadnezzar was graciously awakened by God to his senses. And when he was awakened, you remember his response? We read in verse 34, He says, "For God's dominion, the Most High's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" These soldiers at the foot of the cross were darkened pagans. They were totally oblivious to the Jewish religion, ignorant to the claims of Christ. Perhaps through hearsay they have heard some of this ridiculous banter. But at the foot of the cross, as they witnessed the shaking of the earth and the darkness and a supernatural work from the Most High God, before they left the scene, they make the faithful proclamation, "Truly, this man was or is the Son of God." God can humble and save the most wicked, as we read about Nebuchadnezzar making this foolish proclamation and God leveling this man. You read of another in the New Testament of a king, I believe it was King Herod, who made kind of the same proclamation, pronouncing upon himself deity, and God strikes him to where his entrails are consumed with parasitic worms and he dies on the spot. But God does this to Nebuchadnezzar to save him, to judge him, but yet save him. And He does this to King Herod in the New Testament to judge him. God does as He wills to the inhabitants of the earth, or He does to the inhabitants of the earth as He wills, as He does to these three soldiers who make this proclamation. Another thing we learn is that God certainly will not be silenced. Men tried to silence Christ. They did indeed kill the Christ. But it certainly is Matthew Henry. I know I've given you a lot of quotes from it, but reading his commentary on this passage, among many others, listen to what he says, that God can maintain and assert a truth even when it seems crushed. At this darkened hour, men try to silence Christ, try to silence the very Son of God. It was a time when the disciples were silent and hiding for fear of being identified or associated with Christ. It was the hour when our Lord breathed His last, but yet men would not thwart the purposes of God in their efforts to kill and silence the Son of God. God brought about faith in these darkened pagans who executed Christ. The crucifixion indeed spoke loudly, and God assured that His eternal truth to be proclaimed and embraced even at the cross. Though men would attempt to silence Him, faith would come about through natural phenomena. And even, you know, you think about who does God need to proclaim truth? And even in this event, we understand that we are but vessels, we are but mouthpieces that God would graciously use to advance the gospel. But does God need us to pronounce His gospel? This is what He has ordained in the conversion of men and the evangelization of the world. But yet we must understand that we are expendable. God does not need us, but yet He graciously uses us. And here at the scene of the cross, through natural phenomena, God would use this as a means to convert these men. And yet they would make the conclusion, perhaps through what had been spoken by hearsay, that this man truly was the Son of God. And God's word, God's purposes, God's gospel would not be silenced, even in the crucifixion of His Son. And so, folks, we learn a very wonderful principle in evangelization. Knowing that the power of God is behind His gospel, so many people feel threatened in evangelization. Some people are scared to death to go and share the gospel for fear of rejection, for fear of failure. Let me tell you something. When you share the gospel, that's a success. Whether a person responds to that gospel is really up to God. That God would use that truth and quicken an individual. For the power behind proclamation is the Spirit of God. That is what the Bible teaches us through the pen of Ezekiel. as Ezekiel would stand over the dead men's bones, and God would order Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones, telling that these bones would live. And he asks, Lord, how shall these bones live? Only you, O God, know. God commands him or demands him to prophesy or to preach over these bones. It was not the power of Ezekiel's spoken word that resurrected or brought these dead bones to life. But as God would use the mouthpiece, the power behind the words proclaimed would be the Spirit of God as he would breathe over these dead men's bones to bring them to life. And it is the same in the proclamation of the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, we are preaching to the spiritually dead. And it is not by the eloquence of your speech or how theologically profound you connect all how theologically profound your sermon or your gospel presentation may be. But you take the gospel truth, that simple gospel truth, as God has revealed it according to His Word, and you proclaim to dead men, women, and children, knowing that your spoken word will not bring them to life, but as you speak the gospel, whether or not they come to life, spiritually speaking, is by the good pleasure of God as He sends His breath, the wind of God, the Spirit of God, to blow over the hearts of men, to bring them to life. And knowing that, as I've said earlier, no spirit is too big, too dark, too imposing for the gospel, for the Spirit of God. So God would unleash His church, as you and I, without intimidation, would go to our friends, our neighbors, and to all the four corners of the world, pronouncing the kingdom of God, proclaiming His gospel, knowing that the power of conversion rests with God. That takes all the pressure off. Some of these individuals go out putting all the pressure of conversion upon their shoulders, thinking, oh, how I must speak with. Now, it's important for us to speak well and to speak as eloquently as we possibly can, but putting no faith and trust in our ability to convert someone. Know the gospel, know how to share it, but the power of conversion rests with God. Relieve yourself from the pressure of thinking that I've got to convert these people. It is God Himself who converts, and no spirit is too dark, too imposing, too big for God to humble. God has invaded the most wicked of individuals. God has invaded the souls of those who have been religiously hardened. You know, you read in Acts, as Peter would preach the gospel and 3,000 souls would come to faith, that perhaps some of those priests and some of those Levites and priests, those religious elders who came to faith, were those who were so religiously hardened at the scene of the cross or during the time of the Sanhedrin trial that it seemed very, very unlikely, or it was impossible for these men to come to faith because they were so hardened and calloused towards the truth of Christ. But perhaps, as we read in the book of Acts, as we understand that many of the priests and the elders come to faith, that though they seem so religiously hardened in the past, that God would crack the hardness of their heart and take the truth of Christ and bring them to faith. So that takes all the prayer. We go out and we preach the gospel, knowing that even those who are so religiously hardened or so embedded in perverse teaching, that God can indeed invade. And that is our hope. That is our prayer. That is our desire. That we go out and preach the gospel to all, knowing that God will convert whomever He will. He certainly has the power to convert even the most wicked and hardened person out there. He converts these soldiers as they would make this wonderful confession of faith at the foot of the cross. But we read on in verse 55. It says, there were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Through the Holy Spirit, it's interesting here, Matthew, he identifies here some of the many women who are witnessing the death of Christ. The first one he mentions is Mary Magdalene. This is the one from whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Magdalene was not part of her family name, but it was simply indicating that she was from the town of Magdala on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, just south of Capernaum. And she was probably identified in that way because she was unmarried and could not be identified by her husband or sons. And that was the common practice of the day, as you'll read that with the other two women listed here in Matthew's Gospel. The second is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. James, this James, was one of the apostles, and he was commonly referred to as James the Less. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Or James, the son of Alphaeus. You'll read in Matthew 10:3, Acts 1:13. This was to distinguish him from the other James, who's the brother of John, and also with Peter, James, and John, who would comprise the inner circle of the disciples. John identifies this particular Mary not as the mother of James and Joseph, but as the wife of Clopas, John 19:25. This was apparently a variant to Alphaeus. The third woman listed here is the mother of the sons of Zebedee. In other words, the wife of Zebedee. She is identified by Mark in chapter 15, verse 40 as Salome. The sons of Zebedee, you may know them, they are James and John. Jesus gave them the nickname, Sons of Thunder. So the wife of Zebedee, the wife of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, not James the Less, the other James. So from John's Gospel, we learn that Mary, the mother, also from John's Gospel, we learn that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also at the cross in John 19:26. But we do not know for sure she accompanied these particular women at this time. So, three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Two Marys and then just a mother listed here. What is the lesson we can learn from Matthew's listing of these women? Well, the first of these three women Matthew mentioned was not married. The second was identified by her children, and the third by her husband. I think there's an immediate implication we could draw from that. There seems to be here divine dignity bestowed on all categories of womanhood. God has a marvelous and blessed role for women. He is gifted with singleness. For women, He is gifted as faithful mothers. And for women who are faithful wives. Now, I want to say here, we do not suggest a secondary rank. Perhaps Matthew is not suggesting a secondary rank for single women. Or for formerly wicked women, because Mary Magdalene is listed first. And we could draw from the Scriptures that they give great dignity to women. The Gospel in the New Testament church brought dignity to women in that first century context where there's so much oppression upon them. They were not second-class citizens in the church. And we read here in the record of Christ's death, except for John, who is the only apostle at the scene of the cross. Judas has betrayed Christ and killed himself, and the other 10 have fled. The only apostle we gather from the Gospel of John is there is the beloved apostle. We conclude that is the apostle John. The only other individuals who followed Christ, who were loyal enough to be at the cross during his death, are these faithful women listed. The disciples themselves could not follow the command, the early command of Christ to his own. For he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. At this time, the disciples not only did not have enough courage to risk bearing their own crosses, they couldn't stand beside the Lord as he would bear his own. But these women, however, were there, loyal to their Lord, loyal to Christ. And the text says they were looking from a distance. Why? Perhaps not being able to bear watching the suffering of Christ up close. Perhaps being held back by the crowds. But we could conclude that they were not afraid of the soldiers or the Jewish leaders. They had really no concern for their own safety or their own welfare. They were not ashamed at the death of Christ of being associated, or at the cross of Christ of being associated and identified with Christ. Their grief was deep, their hopes had been shattered, but their courage was undaunted. These women set a great example to us of incredible loyalty in the face of great ridicule and danger. They could not leave their Lord. Notice the text says, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. From Galilee to the scene of the cross, Scholars say it could be between some 80 and 100 miles. These devoted women had been following Jesus for this great distance. And the text says, notice, they had followed Jesus from Galilee, don't miss this, ministering to Him. The word ministering is translated from the Greek diakoneo. It is from which we get the basic meaning of serving. It is a verb from the noun from which we get our word deacon. It is derived from diakone or diakoneo. Now, although the feminine form of the term was not used to describe a specific type of ministry until many years later in the early church, we can perhaps conclude that these women served not in an official capacity, but in a descriptive capacity as deaconesses. We see that word in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, as you read about Phoebe described as the deaconess. Same word used to describe her ministering to those who would labor for Christ. These women were very loyal deaconesses, never to abandon the Lord and travel whatever distance to minister to the Lord and His apostles. They wanted desperately to minister to Him. And particularly at the scene of the cross, they would not leave Him, and they wanted desperately to reach out and minister to Him, but they could not. You know, that's interesting. When the church is restrained from doing what we would, we must do what we can in the servants of Christ. There are sometimes obstacles or hindrances too great to allow us to do what we would. And in those capacities, we strive and labor very much to simply do what we can. So we have these three women, these faithful laborers of Christ, along with many others who would travel this great distance step for step with our Lord to minister. The Gospels tell us that they would minister from their own resources, that they brought what they had from their homes to give to the Lord, to give to the apostles, to make sure that they had whatever means that they had to give to them to make their ministry more comfortable as they would minister to these men and for the laborers there of the church, there in the very first steps of our Lord. We find another response to our Lord's death in Luke chapter 23, verse 48. Luke records that all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, after they had observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. So we have the soldiers, the centurion and the soldiers, who make the confession, truly this man was the Son of God. We have these loyal servants, these loyal deaconesses, if you will, to Christ, who had been ministering to Him and the apostles from Galilee. Unlike the other disciples save John, they would not abandon Christ at the foot of the cross. Looking from a distance, they would grieve, but yet they were not fearing for their lives or for being associated with Him. They were loyal to Him. But we see this response from the crowds. Now remember, many of these individuals in the crowd just a few days earlier had been laying down their cloaks and palm branches, hailing Jesus as the Son of the Most High, as the Messiah Himself. And now all of a sudden, they have turned in their confession from praising Him to now mocking Him and hating Him and jeering Him. But Luke tells us that after these strange phenomena had occurred, that before they left the scene, or as they left the scene, they were beating their breasts. What on earth kind of an action is that? What are they expressing at this point? Like the soldiers, they were alarmed at the darkness and the quaking of the earth. And also like the soldiers, they realized that those terrifying phenomena were not caused naturally. There's really no natural explanation to these strange occurrences. And many of them had witnessed Jesus' miraculous power in resurrecting the dead, witnessed Jesus' miraculous preaching, His authoritative preaching. Perhaps some of them had been healed by Jesus Himself. And they knew much better than the soldiers what Jesus stood for and who He claimed to be. But now they leave the scene beating upon their chests, certainly realizing that what they have done has really earned the disfavor of God. The convictions of most of these, we could certainly conclude that upon Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost, many of these perhaps came to faith in Christ, but certainly many of them turned away from Jesus at the cross because their faith in Him, as we would read in the Gospels, remained shallow, and the seed of the Gospel was never able to take root and to grow in saving faith. So beating upon their chest was an expression of fear and remorse. We have angered the Almighty, but they never showed true signs of repentance like the soldiers, making confessions of faith, just simply perhaps beating upon their chest saying, what we have done has been a great disgrace. Perhaps through these natural phenomena, they have really realized the disfavor of God, the wrath of God. It was kind of like an uh-oh moment. What have we done? Perhaps like Judas, they have experienced a grief and a regret, not leading to salvation, but a worldly remorse that leads to death. We have no confession either of their sin or of Christ's lordship. They may have felt sorry for Him, but there was no help for Him offered, and they knew they were under His judgment perhaps, but they did not seek His mercy. And Luke tells us, they simply turned away. And we have perhaps witnessed a lot of individuals who have seemingly faithfully come to Christ in the initial moments, but later on, as their faith withers, perhaps like the author of Hebrews would describe in the picture of a boat that is tied around there at docked, and is tied around a pole. As that rope becomes unraveled, that boat continues to drift further and further out to sea. And he uses that to illustrate many of those who experience temporary faith, but later on their faith would wither and perhaps cross into the seas of reprobation. And perhaps you've witnessed a lot of individuals like that who have come initially to express faith in Christ, but as life goes on, their faith withers and wanes and they begin to drift. And the author of Hebrews tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And he tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, how shall we escape the wrath of God if we neglect so great a salvation? Speaking to those who do not persevere in faith and storing up for themselves a fearful and terrifying damnation. These individuals had witnessed the greatness of Christ, the proclamations of Christ, and even at the scene of the cross, perhaps even realized through these natural phenomena, this man perhaps indeed is who he claimed to be. But Luke telling us they turned away, perhaps some of them coming to faith later on, but many of them, though seeing and hearing, it did not take root and bring them to salvific faith, that there was no regeneration of the Spirit of God upon them. So those are the types of responses we see in the gospel to Christ's death. The centurion, the soldiers, coming to faith, truly this man was the Son of God. And the faithful deaconesses, these lady servants of Christ from Galilee to the cross, exemplifying to us loyalty and perseverance without fear, taking up your cross, denying yourself. And through the crowds and the religious leaders, we see those who would reject and turn against Christ, turn away from Him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that it proclaims. And God, I pray that You would take these examples and bring enlightenment to our own hearts, to our own minds. We thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit who quickens people to faith, that it is not any power of our own doing. That, Lord, we go about and we proclaim the truth that You've commanded us to go into all the world and evangelize, discipling, baptizing them, teaching them all things that You have commanded. But Lord, we know that regeneration, sanctification only is enabled and empowered by Your Spirit, as we have witnessed in these words through these pagan soldiers. Father, help us to persevere and to be loyal servants of Christ, never to abandon, like the crowds who would witness and even proclaim Him to be Messiah, but as life goes on, their faith withers and wanes, ultimately to reject Him, even coming to the point of mocking Him. But Lord, I pray that if any of us, our faith is withering, that Lord, You would shake our lives, awaken us, that, Lord, we would persevere. As a good father disciplines his own son, our Heavenly Father would come to us and rescue us from apostatizing. Lord, you would save us from our own proneness to wander and to rebel against you. For we need your grace not only to quicken us, but to assure us perseverance to the end. For you have promised, he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it into the day of redemption. Lord, as you work that miraculous work in our hearts, you will bring it to completion. So we trust in you. We thank you for what has been revealed through these texts. And Father, again, I pray that it has brought glory and honor to you, to your gospel, to your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.